Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 14. King Jeroboam of Israel has rejected God's warnings and is now ripe for judgment. Is King Rehoboam of Judah honoring God and encouraging his subjects to do the same? We continue today in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. You might want to have your map of the divided kingdom handy and also the chart listing all the kings of Judah and the kings of Jerusalem. That will be helpful. Israel was once a united country of 12 land-owning tribes. Israel has now become a country of two different nations, one called Judah, consisting of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, known as the Nation of Judah, and 10 tribes known as Israel. King Rehoboam will reign 17 years as Judah's king. King Jeroboam's reign will be 22 years over Israel. I'm going to begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 at verse 5, and this is a bit of a review to cause us to remind us what has gone on with Jeroboam, because we're constantly going to be flipping back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, so we can get sort of a chronological order of what's happening in the nation of Judah versus the nation of Israel. So we're in 2 Chronicles 11, and this is review, verse 5. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah: Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Zib, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron. These were fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. Now we give him high marks for this. This was very wise on his part. If you remember initially, when Rehoboam became king and Israel was still one nation called Israel, the people very politely, very respectfully approached King Rehoboam and pleaded with him, "Please lighten the load your father put on us. The load's killing us." And remember, if you were in our class when we were dealing with Solomon, Solomon put a never-ending, a horrible burden on his people to supply him with all the luxuries and things that he felt were necessary for his daily life, including his never-ending building projects. So the people had a very valid concern about, "Please lighten the load and we will serve you forever." If you remember also that Rehoboam went to his good buddies, spoiled rich brats like he was, and remember Rehoboam wasn't a child when he became king. He was 41 years old, and he already had many children, as we're going to see in this lesson. And he asked his good buddies, his peers, "What should I do with the people's request for me to lighten the load?" And they gave him very bad counsel, which he went with, which was, "You tell those people, if you think my father put a heavy burden on you, just wait and see what I do." Now, I paraphrase the way he said it, but the meaning is exactly what he expressed. And that caused the nation to rebel. And now, the one nation of 12 tribes known as Israel was now two separate nations. The nation of Judah, containing the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the nation of Israel, containing the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes, a nation of Israel, sometimes called the Northern Kingdom as well as a nation of Israel. Now, in the land area of Benjamin, which will become part of the nation of Judah, Benjamin contains Jerusalem, and Jerusalem contains Solomon's temple. So that was a very important feature to know, that in the land called Judah, Solomon's temple is the place that God expected every Jewish male to assemble three times a year to worship him as prescribed in the law of Moses. So we've talked about all that before. We also know initially Rehoboam thought it was a joke that there would be a rebellion and 10 tribes would basically secede from the nation of Israel that was formerly known as Israel. But he found out pretty quickly it was no joke. And when he realized the seriousness of this, he started fortifying key cities within the nation of Judah, which we just read about, which is a good thing for him to do. I want you to put a marker here in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 35. So we're in the book of Numbers, and you know, of course, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and you've heard me say before, the first five books are sometimes referred to as the Torah or the Pentateuch. That means the same thing. The entire Old Testament is called the Tanakh. So the Torah is just the first five books that Moses wrote. So in Numbers chapter 35, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, from across the Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in, from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all their other livestock." I'm going to skip down, same chapter, verse 6. "Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns, together with their pasture lands. The towns you give the Levites from the land the Israelites possess are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from one that has few." Now, we studied this in detail before when we were studying Moses, and this is just a refresher, but we see that it was very, very, very important to God that the people of Israel took really good care of the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites were those that taught Israel the word. Remember, prior to the printing press, almost no one in Israel had their own personal copy of the Bible. Of course, the priests did, the Levites did. The king was supposed to be writing his own copy in his own handwriting. But the average citizen did not have access to his own personal Word of God. So the priests and the Levites were stationed all over Israel to constantly be available to teach them the Word of God, which God expected them to do. In return, God expected the people to give the teachers of the word, the priests and the Levites, land to live on, homes, flocks and herds, things that would take care of their creature comforts so that they would not have to worry about how to support their family, how to feed their family, how to make a living, and they could concentrate on the hard work of studying God's Word and understanding it and knowing it well enough to teach it to others. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. "Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, the month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." And now turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. "The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. And this is with King Rehoboam. And what I'm reading now has occurred immediately after Jeroboam set up the pagan gods, a fake priest, a fake holy days, a fake sacrifices, a whole fake package. So I'll start again in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13. The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him, Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. I'm going to stop here for a moment. What encourages you in these verses? That the priests and the Levites actually left their land, the pasture lands that was given to them, the flocks and the herds, cities, everything they had known because of Jeroboam's false worship. And they refused to participate in or even be in a place where this pagan worship was carried out. They would not stand by and watch fake priests do jobs that the true sons of Aaron and their descendants should have been doing. So they left, and they went down to the nation of Judah. Was this a personal sacrifice for the priests and the Levites and their families? Absolutely. Their lives were totally uprooted. So they left everything behind. They went to Judah, just trying to honor God in everything that they do. I'm going to continue in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 at verse 15. And it says, and he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe, I want you to underline the word every, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Now, okay, what else is very encouraging in the verses that I just read? Some of the average people who love God, wanted to obey God, wanted to worship God as God prescribed in the law of Moses, also love God enough to leave their family inheritance. You know how important the land was, to leave their family inheritance, everything they had, and to migrate to Judah. Now, what name can we give to these two groups of people, the priests and the Levites, and the people, the average citizen who love God enough, they would leave their material wealth behind and go to another nation in order to worship God as God prescribed? What name would we call this group of people? The faithful remnant, of course. So the faithful remnant, and there's always a faithful remnant in every single age. The faithful remnant was outraged with this paganism that King Jeroboam had instituted, and they left. They left. Now, initially, Jeroboam made false gods so the people would not follow King Rehoboam. Remember, he thought that if they go to Jerusalem to worship at Solomon's temple, as the law had prescribed 3 times a year, they would stay and support Rehoboam and kill Jeroboam. Well, so he puts these pagan idols up, apparently cows and a goat or two, and the faithful remnant leave. So the godly people leave. The godly people refuse to stay in such a toxic environment. So the faithful remnant leave. So the very thing that King Jeroboam was afraid of, he caused by his evil, wicked behavior. It's like, wow, what do you know? I wonder if he ever put one and one together and came out with two. Now, okay, now we see something also extremely exciting. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going back to verse 16. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And the next verse says they stayed there. They didn't go back up to Israel. Either did the priests and the Levites. Now, in about 200 years from Jeroboam's time, King Jeroboam of Israel, God will allow the wicked Assyrians to capture Israel and deport most of the people of Israel throughout the huge Assyrian Empire. And it was huge. Those people will never be heard from again. Yet we know from Scripture that God intended for each of Jacob's 12 sons to become a tribe in Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gives prophecies about the 12 tribes. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses gives prophecies about the 12 tribes. So we know that God expected there are always to be 12 tribes in Israel, 12 land-owning tribes, and the priests and the Levites. So since the faithful remnant of people of all 10 tribes from the northern kingdom left and went down and lived within Judah, there are still representatives of all the 12 tribes of Israel and the priests and the Levites living within the nation of Judah. So in 200 years or so, when the Assyrians come in and deport the Israelites living in the northern kingdom or Israel and disperse them throughout the huge Assyrian empire, there are still representatives of all the tribes of Israel and the priests and Levites living in Judah. So God accomplished his purposes. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Representatives of every tribe in Israel left Israel when Jeroboam set up those pagan worship and went to Judah and lived there. That's where they stayed. Okay, worshiping God as God had directed. So we know that there's still always the 12 tribes of Israel in existence. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You hear people say that all the time, and these are more evidence of people who don't study the scriptures or think the scripture is an allegory, that it's not true or it's fantasy or history and some of it's true. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from people who should know better. But they're people who think they know about God, they're prideful and arrogant, and they think that they can ignore the Word of God and know about God. And they've been very badly deceived. The God that they think they know is a God they've made up in their own mind. Certainly not the God that we learn about in the Scriptures. So now, I'm going to continue going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13 again. The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. He had appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Now, we're very happy to see that. King Rehoboam now leads a nation containing people, representatives of all 12 tribes, and the priests and the Levites. Is there anything in the verses I just read that's troubling to you? And if you said verse 17, you are right. Let me reread it. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon, his son. What troubled you? 3 years? Why just 3 years? Why was everything going well for 3 years with the priests, the Levites, and the faithful remnant being able to worship God as the law said, when Rehoboam was king of Judah for 17 years? What happened during the next 14 years? And that's what we're going to ask ourselves and try to find out. I'm going to continue reading same chapter, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 18. Rehoboam married Mahalath, who was a daughter of David's son Jeremoth. Jeremoth was David's grandson. You know how the scripture talks about just saying was the son of David, son of so-and-so. It could be grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. They still refer to it as the son of David. So this is more than likely David's grandson and of Abihail, the daughter of Jesse's son, Eliab. Jesse was David's father. Eliab was David's brother. So this is the first wife he married. So he picked a woman that he was related to. He's actually marrying a cousin. She bore him sons, I'll try to pronounce these names, but you know I'm probably going to not do it correctly. Jeush, Samariah, and Zaham. Then he married Maacah, daughter of Absalom. Let me pause here again. Do you remember when we studied Absalom? What was the name of Absalom's beloved sister? If you said Tamar, you're right. And when Absalom got married and had a daughter, he named his daughter Tamar in honor of his sister Tamar. Okay, Tamar's daughter was Maacah. So here it says, then he married Maacah, daughter of Absalom. So Maacah is not the daughter of Absalom, but the granddaughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Atai, Zizah, Shelomith. Okay, so here we see that, again, Rehoboam, he's added another wife, and this is his favorite, Maacah, and she has several more sons. And then it says in verse 21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines. In all, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, 28 sons and 60 daughters. Okay, now, let's see if there's anything positive we can say about this. Let's compare Solomon and his wives with Jeroboam and his wives. First of all, do you remember how many wives, and we can lump together the formal wives and the concubines, because they were basically second-class wives. So if we added them up where Solomon was concerned, what number did he have? The outrageous 1,000. It was so outrageous that one of our students said this week 3,000. And it's like, well, you know, that's, you know, if he's married 1,000, it doesn't seem like such a stretch to add a few more. But we know the number was 1,000. Now, where Rehoboam, and 1,000, and where did he find his wives? From all the foreign countries that he could think of. He brought them in, he married them. That was his, like, policy. As Secretary of State, King of Israel, he decides to marry women so that he would have peaceful relations with all these different countries that they came from. And of course, the pagan women brought their pagan gods with them. And if you remember, at the end of Solomon's life, he also was a pagan. He was worshiping Chemosh and Molech and throwing children in the fire to them. And if he personally did not throw any of his children in the fire to him, his wives did, because the children that they threw in the fire were Solomon's children. So now we're looking at Rehoboam. In comparison, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, so that's a total of 78. 78 wives compared to 1,000 wives. Would you say that Rehoboam is showing a whole lot of restraint here? And as far as we know, all of his wives were Jewish women. They were probably related to him. So he's marrying much less. His father is marrying a tiny fraction of what his father married, you know, less than 10% of what his father married. And he picks all Jewish wives. So it's like, wow. Okay, compared to Solomon, Rehoboam is doing just great. Okay, you think God was pleased with Rehoboam? And the answer is absolutely not. And why? Why not? Because Rehoboam, even though compared to Solomon, he looks like he's doing really well. You know, if we wanted to grade them, we could give Solomon an F, a strong F, and we could give Rehoboam a solid C. But God doesn't grade on a curve. You either obey him or you disobey him. And the law for kings in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, was very clear. Do not multiply wives. I think he could have had one or two, maybe three wives. 78 is a far cry from that, even though they were all Jewish. So he is also disobeying God. You know, you and I have to realize, too, that God does not grade on a curve. We're so used to sinful activity that we fail to look at sin as sin. if we see something that's not horrendous, it looks good and compare it to what is horrendous. So we even start seeing sin as a normal behavior, as what's wrong with that kind of behavior when compared to absolutely horrendous behavior. God's a holy God. He doesn't think that way, and he never will. You know, he gives the law and he expected the people in Israel to follow the law. We have God's law written on our heart. You know, we have a heart now and the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to give us the power we need to say yes to what we need to say yes to and no to what we need to say no to honor God in every area of our lives. And we have the entire Word of God. In any translation you want to get, you can get it. You can write in it, you can underline it, you can do whatever you want in order to study God's Word. And it's like, and God, the Holy Spirit, is our perfect teacher. So God expects us to understand what he expects of us and to, with all our heart, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what Jesus said. All the law, the 613 laws, can be combined into two laws, which I just said. Now we're looking at a situation and we're saying, well, Rehoboam might have done better than Solomon, but he certainly isn't obeying God in areas of his life that he should have been obeying. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm going back again to verse 14, and it says, "The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time." I want you to put a marker here. I'm going to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Shocking to read that. And then turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, the last book that Moses wrote. The word Deuteronomy means my words, and they were Moses' last sermon to Israel. Moses was basically pleading with Israel to obey God. Before Moses climbed that mountain in Moab and died and was buried by God, God told him what Israel would do. And God said, Moses, they're going to, and I'm paraphrasing, Moses, they're going to disobey every one of my rules. I'm going to have to bring every curse that you wrote in the law about upon Israel. I'm going to deport part of them, and they're never going to be heard from again. And the remnant that was faithful for a season but then degraded into horrible behavior as well, I'm going to allow another wicked nation whose language they don't even understand to deport them. But I'm going to return them to the land after 70 years. So Moses knew, and I'm sure it broke his heart because he was an outstanding servant of God, what Israel would do. Nevertheless, he tries to leave them with serious words for them to take seriously and hope beyond hope that they would obey. So I'm going to begin reading in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Moses says to Israel, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase in number." And now we're not going to enter the land because God is not giving us land as he gave Israel. But we can apply this to ourselves to say, so God's free to bless us. We want to obey God so that God's always free to bless us. And then I'm going to verse 2. Remember, and I want you to underline the word remember or highlight it. Remember, remember, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Let me pause here. That should sound familiar to you. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. when Satan's trying to tempt him to make these stones bread after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So it's like, wow, if you have a choice between eating breakfast or reading the scriptures before you leave your house for work in the morning, choose the scriptures. You can grab food anywhere. If you have a desk job, you can sit at your desk and eat, or you can somehow manage it. But the Word of God, it's more essential to our well-being than food itself, as Moses and Jesus both said. And then he continues in verse 4, reminding Israel of God's faithfulness to them. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Well, what were they doing for 40 years? Wandering round and around and around in the desert until the whole faithless generation, the older generation, died off and the younger generation would go into the land of promise. So is it normal that clothes would not wear out 40 years in the desert, or that your feet would not be swollen by the time you're ready to lay down at night and go to sleep? Of course not. So it's like that was like every daily miracles that God was pouring out to Israel. And they should have been faith builders. All they had to do was look at the fire, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud during the day. That should have been miracles. Okay, but apparently it went right over a lot of their heads. They should have, when he humbled them with manna, you know, the manna was perfect food that came down from heaven 6 days out of seven, and they should have been so grateful, but instead it was, oh, that stuff again. Boy, I wish I was back in Egypt where we sat around pots of meat. We had all the cucumbers, melons, cloves, and garlic and everything we wanted. Instead of being so grateful for God's provision for them, it's incredible. And then it says here, I'm going to skip down to verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, everything that I'm reading from verse 11 through verse 14, I'd like you to highlight or underline. It's that important. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now we're going to apply these verses that we just read to what's going on with King Rehoboam and Judah. We know that for the first 3 years, everything seems to be going great for them. The kingdom consists of people from all 12 tribes and the priests and the Levites. The key cities are fortified. Apparently, Rehoboam has a very, very good, happy family life. There's plenty of food for everyone. In fact, Judah is a very extremely wealthy country because remember, Solomon was the richest man on the face of the earth, and when he died, his fortune went to his son, and there's plenty of stuff. Judah is a very wealthy place. Life is good. What usually happens when life is good? The people forget about God and that everything they have is a blessing from God. They are too busy enjoying themselves. You know, you've heard the myth of the self-made man. There's no such thing. Because you and I have to realize that every good thing that we have is a gift from God. Your skills, talents, and abilities are a gift from God. Your physical attributes are a gift from God. Your intellect is a gift from God. The time that you were born in history is a gift from God. You know, how would you have liked to be born like 100 years ago or 200 years ago? I mean, I don't think any of us would be. So it's like, wow, you know, all this is a gift from God that we just forget who God's goodness to us and we just take these things for granted, or we actually think that we're responsible for what we accomplish. We're responsible for the gifts, the talents, the abilities that we have, the opportunities we have. And we leave God completely out of the picture. And this is quite a common place. Now, would it be true today to say that when people are happy, wealthy, and enjoying life, they forget about God? And the answer is absolutely true. I don't remember anyone who's come to my Bible study because they were living large, because they were as happy as could be, because all their needs were deeply met. And now they wanted to know God more and more and more so they could love Him more and more and more and serve Him better and better and better. It's usually the opposite. Usually a person that has some kind of impossible situation going on in their lives, at least that they cannot solve on their own, then they start seeking God. Now, how would you describe the life, the daily life of a person who forgets about God? A person who's a happy camper, person who lives in a nice house, a person who has all their needs met, a person who has plenty of money, a person who is just very satisfied with the way things are going. What does a life of a person like that look like who forgets about God? Well, certainly they don't wake up in the morning thanking God that they woke up. They certainly don't want to honor God with their bodies. They think they're capable of making decisions what is right and what is wrong for them. There's certainly no reading of the Word of God or even looking at it as the Word of God. There's no giving to God. Everything goes into their own needs, their insatiable needs for more and more and more, and their family members as well. They do their own thing. There's no renewing of their mind. They are quite happy with the way they think. So it's like their life starts to revolve around them and having fun and living the good life and meeting people that feel the same way instead of serving God and honoring God with their lives. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're picking up this theme in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we know that Jesus is a speaker, and that the people that he's speaking to in chapter 3 of Revelation are all Christians. They've all sometimes in their lives made a profession of faith, understanding that they're sinners, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, equal to God, who came to earth, born as a baby, lived a sinless, perfect life, fully and completely obeying 613 laws every day of his life, so that he could be our sinless sacrifice for our sin. That he could be the once for all sacrifice so that you and I could come into a right relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. Jesus came to me one day and said, "Gail, I see you covered with sin. I see the sins you've done in the past. I see what you did today, and I know what you're going to do in the future. And I'm ready to take all of those sins, past, present, and future, from you, leaving you without sin, and I will pay the penalty for your sins. What do you say?" And I said, "Yes." And when I said yes, God looked down from heaven at Jesus covered with my sin and killed Jesus in my place. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. When Jesus took all of my sins from me, I was without sin. So I became holy, sinless, and perfect in God's sight because of what Jesus did on my behalf. And we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus saves to the uttermost. He had to make that sacrifice just once for all those people in the future and before the cross, before and after the cross, who would say yes to that free gift of salvation he offers. And they can never lose their salvation. I can never lose mine. Even if I mess up and sin after I get saved, I'm still sinless and perfect in God's eyes. I'm still saved. The fellowship with God and myself might be strained until I make right whatever the sin was. In fact, one question that you and I that we should ask ourselves is, when you're contemplating doing something wrong that you know is sinful, ask yourself the question, is it worth any breach in my personal relationship with God? Not that I'm going to lose my salvation, because I can't. That's what the scriptures teaches. But I could lose that warm fellowship with God that I've come to depend on day and night. Is any sin worth God stepping back out of that warm fellowship till I make right, make restitution, confess, repent, do whatever I need to do regarding the sin that I deliberately chose to be involved in? And I hope you're saying to yourself, no sin is worth that. And I agree. Jesus is talking in Revelation chapter 3 to the church, and see, it's church in Philadelphia, church in Laodicea, and other churches. These churches that have been planted, the seven churches. And I'm going to begin reading in Revelation 3 regarding the church at Laodicea. At Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and this is Jesus speaking, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And that's, of course, Jesus. He says to this church of Christians, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Let me pause here for a minute and share what one of our students, John McClure, shared with our Tuesday night class last week. He was in Greece, and he was looking across the water to Turkey, and he said quite clearly he could see the perfect illustration for Jesus' words here. Because as he looked from Greece over to Turkey, he could see hot mineral springs on coming down on one area in Turkey, and then he could turn his head and see cold, icy cold mountain springs coming down another. So they were both great. The hot springs were medicinal and healing. The cold springs were refreshing. So both served a good purpose. And Jesus uses that exact illustration, and he says in verse 15 of Revelation 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, or spit you out of my mouth. Now, how many of us, if you were given a choice, saying, okay, what would you like to drink? Would you say, a lukewarm cup of coffee? Lukewarm water, please. I mean, who of us would do that? But not many people. One of my students says, I like my water cold with ice cubes in it. And that's refreshing. Okay, and I like my coffee hot. I like iced coffee too, by the way, but I don't really love lukewarm coffee. So then he says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. So what does a lukewarm Christian look like? What is Jesus talking about? A lukewarm Christian is a person who says they're a Christian but looks like and acts like, sounds like every other pagan. They pay lip service to God, but they do not serve Him or obey Him. They do their own thing. They're very satisfied to live a life knowing that when they said yes to that free gift of salvation, that reserved a spot in heaven for them. But when they get to heaven and God tests the quality of their works, all their work after the time of their salvation until the moment they're standing before God had no eternal value associated with it, and when God tests it, it's going to burn up. So they're going to enter heaven basically smelling like smoke. They're not going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. They're not going to get any eternal rewards. That does not appeal to me. I don't want to live my life wasting it. I don't want to live my life wasting the gifts, talents, and abilities God's given to me. The important work with my name on it that He's given to me. The spiritual gifts that He's given to me after I became a believer to do the work He's given me. That is a consuming drive in my life, but not so with a lukewarm Christian. Churches are filled with them, and they're such a discouragement to the faithful remnant, to those that are really on fire. The lukewarm Christians don't see themselves as a problem. They see themselves as normal. They see the faithful remnant, the really committed Christians, as the fanatics, that you're off the deep end here, I'm balanced. You know, I have a little religion in my life, a little this, a little that. And I'm going to enjoy myself. I work hard all week, and when I'm on the weekend, I want to do what I want to do. We've heard all those arguments before. And Jesus goes on in Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, and these are the lukewarm Christians, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, have you heard people say that? Oh, how many times have we heard people say it or think it or live it? You know, like they think that money is the end-all and the be-all. If they have enough money, they have no needs, no worries in their lives. But Jesus says to them, and remember, this is not a jealous brother that's speaking to them or an envious neighbor. This is Jesus speaking to these rich people. In Revelation 3, verse 17, he says, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Isn't that shocking? Now, Jesus tells these rich people who think that they have no needs what their real state is. And he says, "You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." It's like, wow. It's like, wow. You know, look how abundance, look how riches corrupt. Just as God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, "Yeah, when you're in your fine house and you're comfortable, you're going to forget about me." So do Christians. So do the lukewarm, carnal Christians. They look, act, and think like everyone else. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So what is the problem with financial success or wealth? People think they have no needs because they have money to buy anything they want and the power and the prestige that goes along with the money. This is the way the world thinks. We know that God is no respecter of person, but Satan is. And the world thinks that the more money you have, the more important you are. The more money you have, the more power and prestige you have. God does not think that way. Proverbs 16:18 is one of the key, pivotal, most important proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Turn there. You probably already know it by heart. We've looked at it so many times in Scripture, and it's definitely one you want to memorize. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What is usually a byproduct of material wealth, power, and prestige? Pride and arrogance, the two go hand in hand, and then destruction. God puts up with it for a season, and then he lets people reap what they sow. So going hand in hand with money, power, and prestige is pride, arrogance, and then destruction. Hopefully, we make wiser choices. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In fact, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11 first. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. 1 Kings 11. And it says, back to Solomon. It says, 1 Kings 11, verse 5. Let's see if I, okay. "Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods." That's what Daddy was doing. And then let's see what Son is doing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, turn there, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1, it says, "After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord." And then put a marker here and then turn back to 1 Kings chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading 1 Kings 14 at verse 21. "Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel on which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger," God's jealous anger. More, I want you to circle the word more, and then underline, "than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves on high places sacred stones and Asherah poles on every, I want you to circle the word every, high hill and under every, circle that, spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out before them. So it's like, wow. It's like, this is what we see after 3 years of prosperity. This is what King Rehoboam is leading Judah to do now. Now, here we see that in verse 22, 1 Kings 14, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. Why did God say that King Rehoboam was even worse than Solomon? And remember, Solomon had those high places for his 1,000 wives and concubines with all paying homage to Molech, to Chemosh, and the rest. Why did God say your son Rehoboam is even worse? Well, initially, Solomon put these high places up because he loved the wives. Then he himself got involved in the pagan worship. Rehoboam did evil because he loved the immorality and the wickedness of pagan worship. And he, on every high hill, under every spreading tree, he puts up pagan idols. He puts up Asherah poles where all the pagan immorality is conducted in the guise of worship. So, and it was the worst stuff. And he added a special touch, male prostitution. And that will even occur in Solomon's temple. So God judges this King Rehoboam as even worse than your father. Now, do you think that the calf worship in Israel with the fake priests, the fake holy days, factored into Rehoboam's thinking? The faithful remnant came down to Judah to worship as the law prescribed. There were 613 laws. No one could perfectly keep 613 laws. It was a very frustrating experience to try to do it because you'd always fail. You'd always have to constantly bring a sinless, perfect little animal to be the blood atonement for your sin, which was only a temporary fix, and then you'd sin again and you bring another animal and round and around and around it would go. I am so grateful that I did not live under the old covenant. It would have been a bloodbath and a nightmare. You know, and the way I love animals, it would have been excruciating for me. But we live under the new covenant where we don't keep laws, but we want to honor God because of just what he's done for us, saving us from the penalty of our sin. But when you think about, what would you rather do now? Would you rather try to keep 613 laws, which is going to result in total frustration and you're going to always fail, or would you like to participate in pagan worship that's going on all around you and it looks like a whole lot of fun? Well, you know what they chose. The faithful remnant still is worshiping God. The faithful remnant, no matter what, always obeys God. But now we see life has drastically deteriorated in the nation of Judah because on every high hill, under every tree, is on another Asherah pole with the grossest kind of sexual immorality done underneath of it in the guise of worship of so-called gods. Okay, now, the nation of Judah was a disaster. Even right up to Solomon's temple, there's all these Asherah poles in there. Later on, by the way, there'll be Asherah poles and pagan idols inside Solomon's temple, not just near it or around it. But it's like God says Rehoboam is even worse than his father Solomon. And remember, Solomon was a disaster. What crisis did this cause for the faithful remnant who left Israel because of Jeroboam's evil and moved to Judah along with the faithful remnant of Judah? Well, where can they truly go now? Where can they worship and obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now Judah has fallen to paganism. Israel is pagan, and all the countries of the world are pagan. One of God's goals for his nation Israel was for them to be a kingdom of priests, each of them a holy people, who would be the teaching tool to the world that there's only one true and living God, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forsake your idols, put away the paganism, come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will receive you into his family. That's the lesson they were supposed to teach. They utterly, miserably, completely failed. They will, however, succeed during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, which is still future to us. It's after the 7-year time of Jacob's trouble occurs, and that we might be coming up on that rather quickly. After 3 successful years as Judah's king, Rehoboam decides to totally forsake Jehovah. How will God respond to another wicked king? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.